Good morning. My name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here at Emmanuel. Today, we're continuing on through the Gospel of John, and we're coming to actually an incredibly challenging part of the Bible. Pastor John Piper calls it the saddest and most painful part of the Gospel of John. That's an extraordinary statement when you think about it, because this is a book that includes crucifixion, betrayal, death, all those kinds of elements, and we're not even there in the story of Jesus yet. So when we talk about it being the saddest, most painful part, we know that we're approaching something of a great weightiness, something that is a heavy topic for us to go through. If you read the newsletter you saw in there this week, we're going to be going to John chapter 12, verse 37 to 50. And if you were reading along after you read that in the newsletter, you might have been like, wow, what do I do with all of this? And I'm going to take a crack at it. This is a really challenging passage. It's one of those ones where sometimes if we're honest, there's stuff that's included in the Bible that we really wish wasn't there. But it's got to be there for a reason, because we believe this is the Word of God, and so he's trying to tell us something through this. And so oftentimes as we glance over this, we go past it, but I think we just need to stop and pause on it. Now, if you've ever seen the Pixar movie Inside Out, you'll know that there's a lot of emotions we experience. And in this passage in particular, we're going to be looking at sadness. If you've seen the movie Inside Out, you'll know that sadness is actually a character that plays a very important part. I'm going to give a brief summary of the film if you haven't seen it by now. Well, it's been 3 years, so too bad for spoilers. Inside Out, it revolves around this major life event of a preteen girl named Riley. Riley's family decides to move from Minnesota to San Francisco for her dad's new job. And so Riley has to leave and get uprooted from her community, from her friends, and move to a place where she really knows no one. But while that's the backstory for the film, where most of the action takes place is inside Riley's head, with this cast of characters, her emotions that you see on the screen behind me. You see, we have sadness, we have joy, we have anger, we have disgust and fear. And so there's all these characters and they play along with her story. And so at one point we have sadness and joy and they get in a little bit of a wrestling match over one of Riley's most important memories. And that memory then gets sucked up with a bunch of others to go into storage for Riley to forget about. And in the middle of this wrestling, sadness and joy get sucked up with it as well and they get thrust deep into Riley's preteen brain, which, as you can imagine, is a pretty scary place. And so they go through this, and we end up seeing at first that joy is the really important emotion. Like, we all want to experience joy, don't we? We all want to be happy all the time. But we end up finding, as the story progresses, that it's actually sadness who plays a very important role. Because we find out that through sadness, greater joy is actually achieved sometimes. And that's true of our passage today. Today we're going to discover that beneath the challenges, beneath the sadness of the verse that we're going to be looking at, there is great joy. Orson Welles once made this observation. He said, if you want a happy ending, that will depend, of course, on where you stop your story. So as we head through this passage today, I want to encourage us, if you start hearing it and you start feeling challenged by it, if you start just wrestling with it and being like, why is this in Scripture? Just keep going. Just keep pushing through. I think sometimes as Christians, we can abandon parts of Scripture. We can abandon some of the message of God because we don't like what it has to say. But we know that it's in there for a purpose. It's the very words of God, and he wants to teach us something in and through that. And I believe that we will find greater joy when we come out of the other side. So without further introduction, I'm going to start reading John chapter 12, verse 37 to 50. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even amongst the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Father, let us be able to just work through this passage, Lord. As we do that, would you help us to see who you are in this? Would you make us able to identify and know what we need to receive? Spirit, would you guide these next few moments? Let these words not be mine, but be yours. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, we're entering into this challenging part of examining the life of Jesus, but we have to remember that the dark parts often are there to expose the light. So Jesus he's just finished talking about light and darkness and comparing them, and then we saw this last week that he ends up leaving the people who are chasing after him, and he hides himself from them. But they're left wrestling with some tough issues about light and darkness and what that means and rejection and all these sorts of things. But we see later on, we'll see this in a couple chapters, that Jesus says all of these things, and he says them so that his joy may be complete in us. I think this morning the most challenging part of this passage is verses 37 to 43. In these six verses, we see the unbelief of the people of Israel and how God deals with that. You know, last week, we talked about Jesus saying the words, "Believe in the light that you might become children of the light. But if you do not believe, the light will depart from you and darkness will remain." So then Jesus hid. He's in the middle of this bustling city of Passover, and we have no idea where he actually went or what he actually did during or what period of time. But Jesus just departs from them. And John sort of starts to fill in the gaps for us here. The author, he starts to say, okay, well, in this meantime, I'll summarize what happened. And that's what these verses are. And the summary is this. Jesus performed a whole bunch of miracles. He did a whole bunch of amazing things in his life right in front of all of these people. And they didn't believe in him. And then he kind of puts in, yeah, but there were a few who believed in him, sure. But the reality was that they actually cared more about what other people thought than about what God thought. And so that's what we are left with John saying, this is the summary of all of Jesus' public ministry. It's a pretty amazing thing, because as we look at the book of John, we see that John includes seven major miracles that Jesus performed. He turned water into wine. He healed a royal official's son. He healed a paralytic. He fed 5,000 people with very little food. He walked on water. He healed a man born blind. And then he raised a man from the dead. So one guy has gone around, he's done all this, he's performed all these signs for people that he is in fact who he's saying he is, and the people look at him and go, "No, you're not God." And it's hard because Israel rejects him in the middle of this. All these Jewish people, these followers who are followers of God, reject God right there in front of him. And so John continues, and in verse 38 and 40, we learn why this rejection took place. We learn that it's actually to fulfill the words of a prophet, Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is the most prolific author of writing about who Jesus would be centuries before Jesus was ever born. And so in verse 12, in chapter 12, verse 38, John quotes Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah 53 is this chapter that's written, again, centuries before Jesus' birth, and it's dedicated to describing someone called the suffering servant. This person who would come on behalf of God and be there for the people of Israel. And now, of course, we know now that who Isaiah is describing is the person of Jesus. And so we read after this first verse that John includes here, it ends up going on to say, this person, the suffering servant, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He wasn't much to look at. He didn't have something that would make you look at him and admire him for his charisma or for how good he looked. And then he goes on and he gives us another snapshot from another part of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 10. And we get this picture of what would happen because Isaiah has just been given a vision. He's just seen God's throne room. He's just had an encounter with God, and he knows that he's going to go share. But he tells us of who Jesus is. He tells us that we see Jesus sitting upon a throne, and there's angels calling to one another around him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." So it's this really majestic scene that Isaiah says will happen. But he says in the middle of that, even though there's all this glory, this amazing depiction of God, that people will still reject him. So why did the people reject him? Neither of those things sounds particularly bad. But we see that the Israelites reject Jesus because at first he wasn't what they would have pictured for the Messiah. Last week we talked about how this Messiah shows up on the scene. They think Jesus is going to be their king, this political and social revolutionary, that he's going to ride in and overthrow Rome. But then suddenly he shows up on a little donkey. Like, that's not who we expect you to be. And they're trying to rally him and thrust him forward to overthrow Rome. And he's like, that's not what I'm here for. I'm here to bring light and life. Well, no, that's not what we're expecting. And then have you ever looked at a picture of a knight? Have you ever looked at a picture of a great king? How often do you see an ugly one? I mean, really, like we have a depiction. We have a picture of what we think is a great leader. We have a picture of who we would want to model our society after. And it's not someone who's ugly. It's not someone who would be despised because of their looks. But in Scripture, it tells us Jesus wasn't much to look at. But there was something much deeper. And we see, in fact, that the people would be blinded, that their hearts would be turned against him because of this thing. So what blinded their hearts? Well, while they were expecting sort of a picture-perfect person, what they weren't expecting was a person of divine glory and majesty. And we see that in the person of Jesus. While Jesus might not have been something great to look at, what was going on was the power and majestic nature of his spirit. The fact that he was just a man in his human weakness, but at the same time, he was the full power and glory of who God is, all wrapped up into a bundle. And so the people reject him. They can't handle this. They push back against it. And this is that stuff. This is that stuff we don't like reading about in Scripture, because not only do they reject him, but as we read here, we see that God actually openly gave them someone he knew they would reject. It's that God would blind them, that he would harden their hearts, and that he would thrust Jesus in front of them, full well knowing that his people, the people who were seeking after him, would reject him. That's hard. Like when I read that, I find that incredibly challenging to know that God would thrust this humble man, this man full of his presence, of his love, of his grace, of his mercy in front of them, and then he would leave himself there to be rejected, to be betrayed, to be spit upon and tortured and ultimately killed. Because he was rejected by some of the very people that he came to minister to. And it's tough, and because it goes beyond this. This isn't just one inclusion in Scripture. There's not just this account of us seeing that God was at work in this way in the hearts of his people. We actually, if we continue on into Romans, we see that Paul talks about how God hardens the heart of people. And he still has wrath against those people who suppress his truth and reject him. In Romans 9:18, it says, "Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." That's rough stuff. Saying here that God has whatever choice he wants to make, and he can make it. He'll have mercy on who he wants to have mercy on. He'll have wrath on those he wants to have wrath on. He hardens their hearts. This is tough stuff. And even before that, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, it says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." So God's made it available for them to see, but they still go against it. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." So we see here there's this choice, and through this choice of rejecting God, that there's this other element that God says, "You know what? I have given you everything you need to know about who I am. I have given you my invisible qualities in the person of Jesus. I have given you visible qualities about who I am. And so if you reject me, you experience this darkness." This is one of the things that I wrestle with most in Scripture. This concept of the ability for God to make these choices, of God to be able to harden the hearts of people and hold them at a distance from himself. As I've studied this passage and gone through Romans, this is something that I keep butting up against, and I keep going, "God, come on, like, why?" Even this morning as I was getting ready, I'm like, "God, I know you've told me this, but really, do I have to preach on this morning? It's a nice sunny day. I'm sure people don't want to come to church and listen to this topic." But I got a reminder from God. I just felt God saying, "But Kyle, remember, don't stop the story. Don't stop the story." And so I remember that on the other side, there's more. So Paul tells us that those who reject Jesus are fools. They're fools because what they do is they place society's standards and their opinions above who God is. They say, "No, I don't want this guy Jesus because there's something better." And we see this, it happens. John writes that even those who saw everything that Jesus did, there were leaders who believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So they're scared that they'll be kicked out, that they'll be cast out of this social and cultural hub because they loved human praise more than praise from God. See, God gives us a choice. He gives us free will, and he says, "You know what? The choice is yours, so I'm going to let you pursue. But you can choose what you pursue. You can choose me and the light and the glory of who I am, or you can choose whatever else your heart desires." And in this instance, we see that those leaders choose to praise man, to praise their social structure over praise God. And so Jesus explains that when we make this decision, when we choose in him or not, we're also making a decision towards God himself. You see, sometimes we like to separate Jesus from God, but Jesus himself actually goes on and he says, "Whoever believes in me, not only believes in me, but also in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in the darkness." I think culturally we have an easier time with the idea of this person of Jesus than we do with God. Culturally, if you walked into a bookstore, if you walked into a Chapters or a Kohl's or something right now and you swung it open, you know what the biggest section you will find is? Every bookstore? Self-help. It's actually the biggest industry in the book world, and so you'll go, and if you want to find something at some point, you're going to stumble across the self-help section. Because we like the idea of people who can help us. We really enjoy and appreciate the idea of gurus and leaders and mentors. We love people like Tony Robbins and Deepak Chopra and others who can say great and nice and loving and wonderful things. But the problem where the rubber meets the road with Jesus is that Jesus didn't just end there. He wasn't just about love and compassion and grace and how to live wonderfully, even though he talked all about that. He said there was something else, that there was exclusivity of him, that there was a God behind him, that he actually is God himself. And because of that, we get uncomfortable. Because with the weight of the name of God, we also hear judgment. And this is all a problem because Jesus says, I am God. God is me. I am the Father. Father is with me. You see, we believe in a triune God. We believe that God is made up of three distinct and equal persons. We believe that there's a Father, that there's the Son, and that there's the Holy Spirit. And while each one is distinct from one another, they are actually all together and you can't separate them. And that's an important thing for us to understand as we read this stuff in Scripture, because with it, it carries the weight and it packs sort of the punch and the thrust of some of this stuff when we read. With that in mind, listen to verses 47 to 50 when Jesus says, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I don't judge that person, for I didn't come to judge the world but to save the world. But there is a judge. For the one who rejects me and does not accept my words, the very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all I have spoken. I know that his commands lead to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. There's that interweaving of who he is and this personhood of God that overlaps, and while the characteristic and the person of Jesus overlaps with the Father, and while Jesus' mission, while what he came to accomplish on earth is to save us, is to give us hope and give us light and give us life, there's an answer on the other side if we choose to reject that, which is what the Father brings. Jesus came to live as God among us, but his purpose wasn't condemnation, it's salvation. He came to lead us to eternal life, but we have to make that choice to follow him. So there's two sides of the coin in all of this. If we reject him, there is judgment. Because the Son brings freedom and salvation, there's also the Father who brings judgment against sin. The two sides can't be separated. Freedom doesn't exist without judgment. Rejection is tied to there having been an option of acceptance. Darkness only exists where there's a lack of light. Where there is sadness, there is also great joy. In these verses, we can actually see that as John continues on, as he records what Jesus said, that through this sadness, through the rejection of who he is, there is joy on the other side. The rejection of Jesus by the people of Israel was no accident. It wasn't just one of those events that just happened somewhere on earth, and we go, well, just happened by accident. No, it was something that God actually chose to orchestrate. He used this situation, this hardening of the people of Israel against Jesus, to orchestrate something great. What did he do? Well, he said, the cost of your rejection of God actually opens up the opportunity for him to go to the cross. If the Jews had never rejected Jesus, they wouldn't have crucified him. Without the crucifixion of Jesus, he would never have died for our sins. Without him dying for our sins, he never would have come back to life. And if he had never come back to life, there wouldn't be freedom for us to live in our lives. So it's because of the rejection, it's because of the sadness that happened there, that God had chosen to do all this. He's chosen to work everything together for his good purposes. There is darkness so there could be life. There is death so there could be life. It's because of the unbelief, because of what God chose to do, that Jesus became available for the whole world. Now, typically, towards the end of a message, what I'll often do is I'll try to draw some type of application for our lives. What can we take away from this? How do we incorporate this? How do we implement something new within our lives? But today's something different. Our study of Scripture isn't about behavior modification. It's about discovering who God is and living in marvel and wonder at what he has chosen to do. You see, the Bible is a source of truth. It's a source of God's blessing for our lives. It's a source of food for our growth. It's a source of power to our life, and it gives us guidance. And so today I think we need to take that difficult truth, that truth that is interwoven with two sides of a coin, and we need to reflect on it a while. We need to let it sink in that the saddest news that there is in the gospel is actually the same thing that brings the greatest news. So for me this week, I drew two conclusions from this verse where I see the sadness turn to gladness. And then I need to let that sink in. And I encourage all of us to let it sink in, because this is what brings us hope. It's what brings us peace and freedom and a life in abundance with God. It brings us healing and it brings forgiveness. The first is this, that God is God over everything. You know, God chose to allow some people to harden their hearts, to make people's hearts hardened and make them blind, to make a way for Jesus to be accepted and seen and received in the hearts by everyone else. That's difficult to accept, but we have to embrace the good news that shines through it. We have to go through and push through the pain of it to see that because others chose not to follow Jesus, we can now have eternal life through him. And second, we need to remember as we continue on in this Gospel of John and his account of who Jesus was and what he did, we have to recognize that all of it, even those miracles that start way back at the beginning, push through and focus on that singular event. On the Easter weekend, which is when he died upon a cross and then he rose again. So let's continue on and let's be reminded by what the prophet Isaiah said. John quoted him, but if you continue on from those verses, which the first hearers of John's gospel would have done, they would have heard these words. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is very sad news, but it's also very glad news. By his wounds we are healed. By his death we are brought life. His punishment brought peace with it. And that all happened because the story didn't just end at sadness. God wanted more for his story, so he continued to write it, to bring us great hope and great joy that though he was rejected and died, he was not defeated. He was a God of great power and majesty, and he continues to be so today. And to follow him is to experience a new life of freedom and an abundance that only he can provide. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, God, even as